Just to give you a little idea what we're going to be covering over the next few weeks, I'm going to be talking in two parts this week and next week on the subject of striving for unity. And then the following 2 weeks, which begins the Passover season, I'll be giving two talks on Passover, the Passover past and Passover future. And I just want to say something about the feasts. As we hit the feasts always, like the Feast of Passover, always what I try to do is speak not only on the feast as it was practiced at the time of ancient Israel in the time of Yeshua and how Yeshua fulfills the feast, but also how it points to the return of the Messiah, because every feast of Israel points to the return of the Messiah. Now, some of you guys that have been here for a while, you've probably heard some of these, and I'll try to throw in some new things, but, you know, sometimes you say, wow, man, it's the same thing I heard last year at the same time. I just want to say this, that the feasts are so important that even though it maybe means going over the subject again, it's worth going over because the subject matter is so critical that we need it implanted in our own mind, and especially for the newer people, it's very important. Okay, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Messiah Yeshua, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Messiah, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Messiah Yeshua. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Messiah and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, through the manifold wisdom of God, should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in the Messiah, Yeshua, our Lord. In Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Now, Paul here in the beginning of Ephesians 3 is talking about a mystery. And I just want to say this again, folks. I'm talking on the subject of striving for unity. Striving for unity. And so the question first comes up is, what is this mystery that Paul is referring to here? It's often been taught that the mystery of what Paul was saying or whatever is that it was that the Gentiles were allowed to hear the gospel. That is what the mystery was, because it was understood that the gospel and the covenant of God was made with the children of Israel, and the mystery was that the Gentiles were going to be given this gospel. And yet that, I don't believe, is really true. Turn with me to Zechariah 14 to see if it was really a mystery that the Gentiles would be given the gospel of God, or it would be made known to them or be made available to them, which is probably the bigger question. Zechariah chapter 14, this is in the end of days. Verse 16, Zechariah 14, 16. It says, then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. The Lord will bring on them the plague He inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. So you can see here right from the beginning is that in the Old Covenant, there was a promise to the nations that they would come to know God, that it wouldn't just be limited to the Jewish people, all right? And so when Paul talks about this mystery in Ephesians, he can't be just referring to the fact that the Gentiles were given the opportunity to hear about the Messiah and so on. Let's take a look at another Old Covenant passage, Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11. in verse 6. Again, about the prophecy about the Messiah. It says, the wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra. And the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations, or the Gentiles, that's the same word in Hebrew, will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. So in other words, the scripture says clearly from the old covenant that the nations or the Gentiles are going to come to know the Lord. And actually, the Jewish belief at the time was that a way would be open to the Gentiles. It's incorrect to think that the Jewish people did not believe that the Gentiles would be given the way to come to know God. That is an incorrect statement. They believed that all would come to know the Lord. So then what is this mystery that Paul seems to be referring about in Ephesians 3 if it's not that the Gentiles come to know God? Well, turn with me to Acts chapter 3. Let's take a close look at this very important speech or talk that Peter gives to the Jewish people in Jerusalem shortly after the Messiah rose again and went up into heaven, ascended into heaven, and the Spirit of God was poured out. And let's look carefully at what Peter has to say to his hearers that day. Acts 3, verse 17. It says, he's speaking to his Jewish brethren. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that the times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Yeshua. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from all of his people. Now, I want you to notice a few things in this passage that we just read here, that Peter is speaking to his Jewish brethren. He says, first of all, he's speaking to his brethren and saying, all right, look, you acted in ignorance in rejecting the Messiah, but it was you that did it. He says in the next verse that the prophets specifically said that the Messiah was going to come and he was going to suffer for the people. And then he goes on to say that he may, there's going to be times of refreshing is going to be sent to you. And now notice in verse 20, very important verse. It says, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Yeshua. In other words, the Messiah is already now in heaven. He's already been ascended. He's speaking to his Jewish brethren, excuse me, and he's saying, look, he's saying, receive the Messiah now, receive him now, and so that your sins will be wiped out, so that he may send the Messiah back to you. Okay, he's speaking to the Jewish people now. He's not speaking to the Gentiles. Very important point. This is what Peter is saying. And then he says, the last thing out of this passage I want you to note is in verse, let's read the next verses 24 through 26. He continues, indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days, and you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, now notice what he says, through your offspring will all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. Notice what Peter is saying. He's saying, look, God has promised through Abraham to Israel that through your offspring you will be able to bless the entire earth. And so what is he really saying? This is what Peter was saying. This was Peter's assumption, all the disciples' assumptions, and all of those who followed the Lord and all the Jewish people. This was their assumption as to how the steps of the Messiah's turn was going, Messiah's coming was going to actually be accomplished. The assumption was that the Messiah would come, he would be rejected by his own people, which had already happened. Then he would be preached, those who did follow him would be preached to his own people, the Jewish people. They would accept him. The Messiah would come. And the Jewish people would call him back. Messiah would come. And then the Jewish people who now knew the Lord would then preach the gospel to the nations of the world. You see? In other words, the nations of the world, the Gentiles, would not come to know the Messiah until all the Jewish people received the Messiah, and then they would take that message after Yeshua actually returned and was reigning in Jerusalem. That then message would go out to the world and to the Gentiles. Thank you. That was the belief by the Jewish people and by the Jewish disciples and Peter himself. That was the belief. There was not an understanding from prophecy that the Gentiles would come to know the Messiah before the Jews accepted him. It was not known. And today, what's interesting is that this is very similar to the Orthodox Jewish belief to this very day. See, the Orthodox Jews believe that what's going to happen is that when the Jewish people finally get right with God, they keep Sabbath and they keep Torah, that the Messiah is going to come. He's going to build this temple in Jerusalem. The Jewish people will get right with God, and then they will take the message of God and proclaim him throughout the world. See, the Orthodox Jewish view is very similar to the Jewish disciples of Yeshua's view at that time. Very, very similar. Turn with me back now to Ephesians chapter 3. Let's see what Paul's talking about here as a mystery. This mystery becomes very important for us today. That's why I'm spending so much time on it. Ephesians chapter 3. Let's note it again. Let's look at verse 3. Paul says, "That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly." In other words, notice what Paul's saying. He's saying this mystery was made known to me by revelation. It didn't come through prophecy. Very important. Because almost everything in Scripture in the New Covenant came through prophecy. The prophets prophesied the Messiah would come and suffer. It's exactly what happened. The prophets prophesied that the Jewish people would reject the Messiah. That's exactly what happened. The prophets prophesied that the Messiah would die. That happened. The prophets prophesied the Messiah would raise from the dead. That happened. But notice what Paul's saying. He's saying there's a mystery here that came to me by revelation. Didn't come by prophecy. Now notice verse 5. He says, "Which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets." In other words, he's saying that this mystery that I'm revealing to you was not known by the prophets. It was not revealed to the prophets before, but this is something brand new. That's what Paul was saying. And let's see what the mystery is. Verse 6. "This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles, notice, are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in the Messiah." You see, the mystery is that, see, the belief. Now remember what the belief was, folks. The belief was that the Jewish people would respond to the gospel after Jesus rose from the dead. That the Jewish disciples would take the gospel to the Jewish nation all over the world. They would respond favorably. That was the belief. And that's what Peter was saying in Acts 3. He's saying, look, get right with God, repent, and then Messiah will come back to you. But Paul's saying, no, that's not the way it's going to be. It's a mystery. It was not revealed before. And what's going to happen is the Gentiles are coming now to know the Messiah, and they're joining together with the Jews and becoming one member, one body. You see, that's why when Yeshua revealed to Peter about, you remember in Acts chapter 10, he reveals to Peter all the unclean animals, and he says, what God has made clean, don't call unclean. You see, if Peter had believed that the gospel was supposed to go to the Gentiles at that point, which he believed would ultimately be brought to them, then he would never have seen that. But what the Lord was trying to show Peter is, he said, look, get on with my work. Don't ask any questions. And then Paul reveals what God's plan is. And so the question is then, why does God do it? I mean, what is this? What is this body? What is this thing? Why is it so important what the Lord's doing that he didn't reveal it to the prophets and that it's something new in the new covenant age? Why is this such a new and important thing? Folks, the idea of having one body that would be multicultured, with multicultures all together, walking in unity, is a phenomenal task. I mean, it's a if God couldn't even get his own people who are one culture to do it, how is he going to get multicultures to do it? People who hate each other. At least the Jewish people love themselves. They love their own community. But how about all these nations which hating one another, fighting with one another, and God saying, I'm going to build a group out of multicultures that are going to be one, and they're going to bring my word to the world. I mean, it's an unbelievable task when you really think about it. The true church is a representative group of all the nations together. That's what the true church is. Each culture being represented, not being merged together into some amalgamation of nothingness, folks. You see, sometimes we're taught that culture is not from God. And so we all come into this new covenant age and we're supposed to give up our culture. Well, if that's the case, then what culture are we supposed to take? I mean, somebody's culture. What is this, got to be the white man's culture to the black people? I mean, is that the new culture? Or is it got to be the Jewish culture to the whole world? Or is it got to be the Oriental culture? Is that the right one? Of course not. God is in every culture. And the beauty of it is that he wants a body that expresses every culture, but is still one together, is still walking in love, in unity, and in power. That's the mystery. What a phenomenal mystery, folks. What a phenomenal opportunity. And yet, the sad thing is that the history of the church is as abominable as the history of the nation of Israel in accomplishing what God wanted to accomplish and through these tasks. You see, what you often hear, and I've heard it so many times, is you go into various places and you'll hear about how bad Israel was, how much they blew the mission of God, how much they failed God, and so God had to send the Messiah to the Gentiles and all this kind of stuff. Hey, the church hasn't done such a great job itself. I mean, come on, face it, folks. When you look at the history of the church and you look at the periods of history when the church had its greatest impact on society, when it essentially governed society, which was really during the Middle Ages, think about the way the society was. It was fraught with intolerance and wars and injustice. And the only time there was good is there's what I call isolated examples of good in the church throughout church history. But church history generally is an abomination to God. Just like the nation of ancient Israel was. It was the same thing. People have failed God in what he's wanting to accomplish. And unfortunately, the achievement of unity that God wants achieved in the body was only achieved in the church through direct impartation of the will of the church authorities, not through the love of God. That's what church history is all about. And yet, you know, it's that the irony of all this and the irony of what I was talking about before, the Orthodox Jewish view of the Messiah returning. The irony is that my view of what precipitates the Messiah's return is actually fairly close to Orthodox Jewry's view. Turn with me. 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's look at this. Now, all of your translations might not show this. The International Version does, and I think it's probably the best translation on this passage. But let's take a look at it. 2 Peter verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 10. Talking about the return of the Lord. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. Now notice this verse. as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Notice what he's saying here. He's saying that as we look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. In other words, God is ready to come. The Messiah has been ready to come for a long time. And you know who's waiting? You know what he's waiting for? He's waiting for us. He's waiting for us to finally accomplish what he expected us to accomplish. The call to the church to be what the church was supposed to be. A multicultural group who were in unity, who were in power, who were in love, and who were in the holiness of God. And they experienced and they exemplified the power and love of God to such an extent that they shook the world and they called back the Messiah. That's what the Lord's waiting for. And you know, that's fairly close to the Orthodox Jewish view of the Jewish people getting right with God. Basically, God's waiting for his people to get right with him and to accomplish it. And you know what this is all about? It's all about having unity. Having unity in the body of believers. I'm not talking about unity where everybody believes whatever they want to believe. Everybody does what they want to do. I'm not talking about that kind of unity, folks. I'm talking about unity where the Spirit of God is in our midst. There's such a holiness that sin is repugnant to us and to God. And that the righteousness of God is so powerful. And the love of God is going forth. And we're seeing miracles in our midst. And we're seeing things like the abortion clinic across the street falling down just by prayer. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. And God is looking for that kind of unity. And so the question is, what are we to do? What's our role and what are we to do? We have here in this congregation, I believe, sorry for my voice, just keep praying. The cold doesn't help it either. We have here an awesome opportunity in this congregation. I don't think you understand. I haven't understood. I still don't fully understand. But we have an awesome opportunity that has been granted unto us for whatever reason. Not for our own righteousness. I don't know why God's doing it, quite frankly. But he's doing something here that is an unbelievable thing. And we in this congregation are a microcosm of the true church, the true plan of God that he wants to accomplish. Now, our congregation, as you know, is distinctly Jewish. And yet, it's not only Jews who come, or parts of this congregation, because it can't be that way. If we were to say that we're a congregation of Jews and Jews only, and other people could just come if they want to visit us, but they can't really be members if they're not Jews, then we'd be violating basic scripture. Not only basic scripture, but we would be violating the very plan of God. Because God wants to bring together groups of many different cultures and backgrounds and make them one. That's his goal. And so if we were to do that, we'd be in a disastrous state. And yet, because we are a Jewish congregation generally, we're still going to be Jewish in orientation. And yet, we've been delegated a remarkable vision by God. A vision that's much greater than the Jewish call. It's much greater than that. The Jewish call is great in itself. But God's calling for something even greater from us. I'm not sure why. Like I said, I don't even know why. But he is. In this very building, we have some distinct works of God that are outside of our own peculiar calling. You see, our peculiar calling is to reach the Jewish nation, is to be the Jews of Jews. But in this building, God is calling us to work together, to bind together with other distinct works of God that have other ministries and to be one with them in an unusual way. As I've said before, in this building, let me just give you some ideas, and many of you know it already. But we have right behind us an office for another organization that reaches out to the homosexual community called Set Free, and the goal is to set the homosexuals free from bondage and into life, into freedom. We have the pro-life movement having a separate room upstairs. Again, many of us are involved in pro-life, but it's still something independent. It's separate from the congregation. We have in this building a world outreach ministry that reaches the unreached people of the world upstairs in another office. We have downstairs getting ready a coffee house, again, apart from our congregation, but reaching the youth of this entire area. Folks, what's God trying to do? You know how unusual this is? I mean, this is really unusual what's going on. Because normally the way it happens is that you have one body that runs the show, and then they have various ministries that go out from their body. That's the way it's normally done. But how rare it is that one congregation holds the building, but then they're just going out and giving out parts of the building to allow other works of God to go forth. You know what's happening? God's mission is being accomplished, or is attempting to be accomplished here. Because God doesn't want individual nameplates on His work. He wants His nameplate on the work. And there's only one way to do it. It's to get us out of it and God in it. And not for us to claim credit, but for the credit to go to God. You see, all these groups that we're working with, they're independent, but we're one in the Spirit, and we're one in communication. I was just talking with one of my brethren here, he's even here today, from World Horizons. They're a group that tries to reach the unreached people of the world, primarily in third world nations and in Islamic nations. And we have a prayer meeting once a week. I meet with the different ministries in this building once a week. We pray together and we communicate together and pray together. And we were talking this past week, we were talking about their organization and mission work. And he basically said, well, you know, would some of you, I don't want to butt in, like, I don't, you know, want to take some of your people and plug them into mission work, you know, because I don't want you to feel like we're taking from you. I said, take them. I'm serious. I said, enlist as many as you can. And the response is, well, yeah, but sometimes there's a feeling that, you know, some of your big tithers might not be here anymore, or, you know, you won't have the support. Hey, folks, we're not in this for the money. We're in this for the kingdom of God. We're in this to shake this world up. And if every one of you got enlisted from this congregation to go to another nation of the world, God bless it, folks. Then I'll go do something else. But I'll know that I've achieved what God wants. You see, God's not in the kingdom making business for individuals, but in the kingdom of God. And there's only one way to do it. It's when we bond together and we support one another in our work, not worrying about, oh, is it going to be my work? Or, oh, is it going to be my building? Or, oh, is it going to be my credit? Get credit out. It's got to be God. You see, He's doing something unique here that we don't see, but He's doing something major, something far and beyond it. The question is, and this is the question of the hour, can it be done? Can it really be done? You know, maybe I'm a fool. Maybe I am. Maybe it can't be done. And maybe it has been done before, but it's not a typical thing. And maybe I'm a fool to think that it even can be done. How can you have five ministries working in one place together without killing the other person or the other party? Or without trying to steal or do whatever you're trying to do? Well, it's not done easily. But I'll tell you right now, because you're dealing with extremely diverse groups and ages and orientations and visions. But I want you to note this, folks. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Because I hope to shed some new light on some of these scriptures that are what I'd call old hat scriptures. 1 Corinthians 12. I know it's cold in here, but just hold on. If your mind is numbed from the cold, just keep your spirit open. Okay, your spirit is not controlled by environment. Okay, so our mind, unfortunately, is. So just hold on. I won't allow this to happen anymore. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now jump down to verse 12. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. Folks, is it possible that God gives different burdens to different people? When I say burden, I don't mean like, oh, bummed out. I'm talking about the call, that He's giving a different call to different people. Do you think that's possible? Do you think it's possible that some people have a burden for the unborn? That some people have a burden for lost souls? That some people have burden for the missions, for unreached peoples? That some people have a burden for the homeless and the poor? That some people have a burden for young people? See, that's where we get ourselves into the trap. Is it possible that God gives different ways to different people to accomplish similar goals? Is it possible? We just read it in 1 Corinthians 12. Of course it's possible. It's not only possible, but that's exactly what God plans. That's exactly what His plan is. Is that He gives burdens, different burdens to different people. And the mistake that we make so often in the body is that we narrow ourselves into a body of believers with one vision and one vision only. And that's all we're going to accomplish. And if your vision doesn't match my vision, then go on down the street and do your own thing. But folks, that's not what God has in mind. Yes, this congregation here has to have a Jewish call. No question about it. That's what we're called to do. That's where we're always going to be. But see, God has privileged us to allow us to hold this building for a far greater purpose, to show that it can be done. Different groups and people can work together and be one. It is possible. Now the question is, how do you do it? There is a prescription in the scripture for unity. And it's in Philippians chapter 2. Let's turn with me there. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verse 1. This is the prescription for unity. If you have any encouragement from being united with Messiah, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of the Messiah Yeshua, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Yeshua every knee should bow, and in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Yeshua the Messiah is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. First of all, notice here is that God never asks us to do something that He Himself hasn't done. And Yeshua, as the Messiah, relinquished His divinity to reach us. He gave up everything to gain everything. That's the prescription in the kingdom of God. You have to give up to gain. Yeshua gave up everything to gain everything. And now notice in the scripture, as talks about these various things that he wants us to do. But notice what Paul's heart is in the scripture. Notice where his heart is here in Philippians chapter 2. Look at verse 3, or verse 2. He says, make my joy complete. How? By being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. That's Paul's heart. That's what Paul really wanted to see in the body. For people coming together, multicultures coming together and being one. And the question is, we look back on 1900 years of church and world history, and you don't see it. And so the question is, Paul, what are you out of your mind? It can't happen. We tried it and we tried it. The cry of Paul's heart has been attempted by humanity for so many years. It's utopia, folks. It's what Ralph Waldo Emerson and James Thoreau tried in the 1800s through their utopian societies up in upper state New York. A nice place. I'd like to go there too. The problem is it didn't work. It didn't work. The hippies of the 1960s tried the very same thing in the communes. They tried to be one, man, to be cool, to be one and love one another. And let's jive out and let's break away from this sinful society. Let's be one. And you know what? It didn't work. But Paul's not insane. Because he gives an answer in the next verse. The problem is it's an answer that nobody likes. And that's why it doesn't work. It's an answer that nobody really wants to have to listen to. That's the biggest problem of all. That's why it's never been done. And it's this. He says in verse 3, don't do anything out of selfish ambition. And then he says, consider others better than yourself. And then he says, look to other people's interests as well as your own. And then he says, take on the same attitude as the Messiah. That's why it hasn't been done. You see, we look at this passage of Scripture and we apply it to what I'd call the wickedness versus righteousness scenario. Which is, we look at this and we say, well, yeah, of course God doesn't want us to be selfish and have selfish ambitions. But do we ever apply it to ministry? Do we ever apply it to the works of God that you and I are involved in? Do we ever apply it to that? Do we apply it to vision and direction in our lives? Or the way we do something? When we're all working together? We're all working together in a congregation or in all these various groups and we say, I don't like the way that person does that. I don't like the way that group does it that way. I wouldn't have done it that way if I were them. Or we might say, you know, my burden for this group, it should apply to everyone. The burden that God has given me, that should apply to everybody here. Why aren't other people seeing what I'm seeing? You see, that's selfish ambition is what it is. If you're trying to impose your burden on another person, that's selfish ambition. That's why the works of God don't get accomplished. Now, I'm not talking about having a burden and sharing it with other people and trying to stir them up. I'm not talking about that. Of course, that's appropriate. But I'm talking about trying to impose your burden and placing it on another person. That's wrong. Why don't they see it the way I see it? They just need to get right with God and then they see it that way. And you know who's most guilty of it? It's the Messianic Jewish movement. The ones we're very part of. And you know why? It's because we have Scripture to back us up. We have the end days called to back us up. And we can easily be the most guilty ones of trying to say everybody should be like us. No, they shouldn't. I wrote down on your outlines right there the key. I even highlighted it somewhat. The key to understanding this problem. And it says on your outline towards the bottom, everyone sees truth through the eyes of the burden God has placed upon them. Okay, you see what I'm saying? Everyone sees truth through the eyes of the burden God has placed upon them. God places burdens or causes or methods upon whom He chooses. Hear what I'm saying? Not upon whom we choose. When He puts a burden on you for young people, or for the unborn, or for Messianic or Jewish traditions or Jewish movement or whatever it is, He's placed it on you, not somebody else. And what right do we have to try to place that same burden on another person who may not be called in that same direction? Got to allow the Lord to do it. You see, what we're to do is when we have that burden that God has placed, that call, that we're to obey God and to act it out, but to realize that someone else's burden or cause in the kingdom is just as important as ours. And then allow them, and not only allow them to walk it out, but to help them to walk it out. You see? See, for us to get the whole picture of the kingdom of God, we need each other. See, nobody, no group, no movement, no part of the body fully replicates the kingdom of God. No one group has it. We all need one another. And when we support one another, then what happens is we begin to see the fullness and the completion and the maturity of God. What Paul's talking about here in Philippians 2 is this. To effectuate God's ultimate plan, we must serve each other's ministries and burdens. Not just our own. We've got to serve them. You see, this is part of the reason why we let Barry use this room over here for free and set free. We let the World Horizons to do it for free. We're not doing it because, you know, I'm just happen to be an altruistic guy or something like that. Or, you know, I'm just a nice guy. We're doing it because I believe that's exactly what God wants us to do. Because by serving them, we're accomplishing God's ultimate plan. And we need to do that in our own individual lives. Is we need to learn how to encourage what we need, how we need to relate to one another is instead of us imposing our burden, the burden that God has given to us upon another person, we're to help the other people discover what is the burden that God has placed upon them and then assist them in accomplishing the burden that God has given them. You see what I'm saying? Instead of just always fulfilling our own. And you know what happens? It's when we do that, your own mission gets fulfilled. Because that's the plan of God. It's to look to others' interests before your own. And then when you do it, God fulfills your own. It's the principle of the kingdom of God. It's such a remarkable principle. It doesn't make any sense. Boy, I know you're cold. You didn't catch that line. You see what I'm saying? It doesn't make any sense from the worldly standpoint. But from the kingdom of God, it's exactly what the Lord wants. We're never going to do it unless we do it this way, folks. It's never going to happen. Let me get ready to close and say this. The biggest mistake is to take lessons that we have learned in our burden as God has given us a burden and we've wrestled with that thing. And then to think that those very same lessons can be applied to somebody else with another burden. You're going to blow it. You've got to learn what is the burden that God, or the call. When I say burden, I mean the call. What is the call God has placed upon that person's life, that group's life? And what does God want to speak into their lives? How does He want you to assist them? How does He want you to serve them? Then it's going to happen. Are you willing to accept differences in people and differences in involvement and differences in burden? I don't want to hear from anybody in here that you say, why aren't more people involved in this one thing that I'm doing? Folks, the only thing I want from you guys is to be involved in the kingdom of God. Okay? That's what I want you to do. And we're going to talk next week about how to find that out. How to do it in a body. How to determine the call and put it into place. We're going to talk about that in relationships and all this kind of stuff. But what I want you guys to be able to do is to be able to accept differences in call and burdens for one another. And then, are you willing to help them? Are you willing to sacrifice your own time and your own mission and your own burden to help them accomplish what they are doing? If you are, that's a sign of unity in the body. It's the sign of maturity. It's the sign of love. And you know what else it is? It's the sign of the Messiah's return. Because when we do it, He will return. It's at that point. He's waiting for us to get to that place where we receive. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, I pray for anybody in this room, Lord. Father, those people in this room who have been promoting themselves and their works and their ministries over and above the ministries of other people, Lord. Father, who people in here who have taken pride in what they have been involved in or what we have been involved in over and above against other people and what they're involved in. And Lord God, Father, I just call for a spirit of repentance in Yeshua's name. Because Lord, that is selfish ambition. And we will not have selfish ambition here, Lord, if we know that we're going to do what You want. Lord God, I ask in Yeshua's name right now. Lord God, we would repent. We say, Lord, we're sorry for promoting ourselves. We're sorry for promoting what we want, Lord God. Father, yes, we are to express what we're involved in. But Lord, when we see other people involved in other things, we're to assist them and to help them and to support them and not just try to break them away from what they're doing so they can do what we're doing. Lord God, we repent of this. And Lord, we ask, Father, that You would grant us a spirit of unity here, to strive for unity, to have unity in power and love to accomplish Your plans for our lives in this congregation. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. Amen.